Good morning, and we are again delighted to welcome you to our worship services today. When I think about the situation that we are in, not only locally, but nationally and internationally, there is a very special little verse that comes to mind where John the Apostle, late in life, is writing his, what we know as his third letter. And in verse 2, he's writing to Gaius, a brother in Christ, and he says, "I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, even as your soul prospers." Well, that is really the wishes that we have for not only all of you who are looking in and listening today, but really for our community, our nation, and the entire world, that we can indeed have things go well, and that we can be in good health, and that we will grow and prosper spiritually. Appreciate these men who have led us in our services this morning very, very much. We have an update. Roy has received an update from Martha Lewis that she has been dismissed from the hospital and is now at home, and that indeed is good news. Sometimes the question is asked, the churches of Christ, who are these people? And the answer to that is really rather simple. We are what in some passages the New Testament calls the body of Christ, that not only is arranged and organized locally, but also internationally or globally. There are congregations of the church, the New Testament church, throughout the world. And as we look at the time of the beginning of the Lord's church, it's one of the greatest days, perhaps the greatest day in all of history. I know that we call the darkest day the day that Jesus was crucified on the cross, but long before that, from eternity, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 and verse 11, from eternity, it was the purpose of God that the church would reveal his manifold wisdom. Well, that goes back a long way. The beginning of the church, as far as the mind of God from eternity, before he created the heavens and the earth. We know in the Old Testament that it was predicted. We know in the ministries of John the Baptizer, as well as Jesus, it was prepared for. It was purchased on that Friday before Passover of the year AD 30 by the blood of Christ. And then 50 days following that Passover weekend, there was a second of three Jewish festivals called Pentecost, which means 50 days. There was the seventh Sabbath from Passover plus one day, which makes 50 days in which they observed the Pentecost. I want us to look, first of all, at this day of Pentecost as it's referred to in Scripture right there at the beginning of Acts 2 in verse 1. Acts is sometimes referred to as the most important chapter or the most important book in the New Testament. And if it is, and there's a good case could be made for that, then Acts 2 would be the most important chapter. Because really, it's also called the hub of the Bible. Everything before it refers to the coming of the church. And after Acts 2 is over, everything refers back to the church being in existence. You see, if we did not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as tragic as that would be, we would still have the appearance of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. We would still know about his ascension. We would still know about the first gospel sermon and many others that followed, all centered upon the fact of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The Jews celebrated in Jerusalem what for us would be around June 1st, the Feast of the Pentecost. Passover, as you know, celebrated Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian captivity 1,500 years before Christ. That was usually in mid-April. And so when you go 50 days more, there's a second feast festival where all the men who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem were required to attend, but there were those from many nations in the world, as this chapter tells us, who attended each of these festivals. The third one would be in the fall, the ingathering, the harvest, the tabernacles. Two things significant about the day of Pentecost, and we're talking about the day of Pentecost in the year AD 30 as the establishment of the church, that we have the opportunity to be members of to this very day and until the Lord comes, his body, his bride. First thing about the Pentecost was it really was a celebration of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments from God at Mount Sinai. After the Passover, crossing the Red Sea, the wilderness wanderings began, there was this special day that commemorated Moses receiving the law. Well, on this particular Sunday, on that day in AD 30, there's going to be a new law presented, as we will see in the sermon by Peter the Apostle. It's going to be known as the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing about Pentecost was that people would bring the first fruits of their crop, loaves of barley usually, and offer them and give them as a sacrifice to God that shows everything that they have is from him, and every gift that they return to him is first and foremost in their life, first and foremost in their giving. This thing about the first day of the week, and we know that Pentecost was on a Sunday, the first day of the week, because of the 7 weeks prior plus one day, and that made 50. So, there are things about the day of Pentecost and the day the church began that we want to look at briefly today. First of all, Acts chapter 2 tells us that it was the day that the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles just as the Lord had promised a few days before. In fact, 10 days before, at the time of the Lord's ascension, you know, following his resurrection, there was a 40-day period where he was with the apostles, with a lot of disciples. We know in Acts chapter 1, after his ascension back to the Father, there are 120 disciples who are meeting, and among the things that were accomplished was the successor to Judas as an apostle, so they would be back at the number 12, and all that happened in chapter 1. But the Lord promised before his ascension that not many days from now you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit himself. And that indeed happens in these opening verses of Acts chapter 2, when all of a sudden the sound of a mighty rushing wind goes through the room where all the saints at that time were assembled. And the sound of that wind was such, of course that meant the descension of the Spirit upon these men, but that sound caused a multitude to come together and to see what in the world was going on. And the apostles began to speak, and they could speak in languages that they had not studied necessarily before. They would have known Aramaic, of course. They would have known Greek, most likely. But wherever someone was from, and Luke mentions 16 different places where people came for the observance of the Pentecost, whatever language they spoke in their native tongue, the apostles could speak that language in preaching the first gospel sermon. There was a question, how can these men be doing this because they're Galileans, which meant they were not educated, they were not well trained. Of course, the people who were critical of that did not understand that they had been in the school of Jesus for more than 3 years, and they were extremely well trained. But they were filled, they were immersed, if you please, with the Holy Spirit at this moment in time on one special day, the day of Pentecost in the year AD 30. And so as we think about the beginning of the church, we think, first of all, the day the Holy Spirit that had been promised even by Jesus himself There will be some of you here that will not see death before the coming of the Spirit. Mark 9 and verse 1. And there were those surely that were in that audience to whom he made that promise. And so, this is the greatest day because the Holy Spirit has come down and endowed the apostles, the 12 apostles, with every spiritual and miraculous power that basically the Lord possessed when he was upon the earth. And the first example of that was speaking in languages that they did not previously know. Now, there was another explanation given that these men can only do this because they're filled with wine, new wine. But Peter gets up and addresses that and says, oh no, that is not the explanation for what's happening here. It's only the third hour of the day, or for us, 9 o'clock in the morning. So if you want to know the exact time that the church began, as far as literal time, 9 o'clock on that Pentecost Sunday in the year that we have already mentioned. Secondly, this was also the day that prophecy was fulfilled. Peter is going to begin speaking and is going to address, I mean, this would be what we would call an apologetic sermon, in the sense that he's giving evidence for the things that are being claimed about Jesus, about God, and about the church, God's plan for the church, the Lord's purchase of the church with his own blood, the preparation for it in those days of ministry, and now it is happening right there in a place where it was promised. Where was it promised? It was promised back in Isaiah 2 and verse 2, that out from Zion, that is from Jerusalem, the word of God would go forth. And so there was a prophecy about where the church would begin, Jerusalem. And then in Daniel 2 and verse 44, Daniel is interpreting some dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. And he says that in the days of these kings, referring to what would have been a fourth empire, the Babylonian was first, that Nebuchadnezzar ruled for a while. But there was going to be three more, and then following, or in the days of that fourth empire, there would be the establishment of a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Very important prophecy. Peter does not refer to either one of those. We simply provide that as background of some of the prophecies made in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Daniel, about the place of the beginning of the church and the time of the beginning of the church in the last days. And that would mean from the time of the establishment of the church down to this present moment. We're living in the last or the latter days. Now, when Peter gets to his sermon, and as he charges these men with the lawless crucifixion of the Lord, he does so by providing evidence. He does so by giving details not only of Jesus' life and of Jesus' character, but he also wants to explain what is happening in terms of this, the result of the Holy Spirit endowing these men with power. He says, what is happening here is not that we're filled with wine or some other example or illustration of power, but rather the power directly from God. And he quotes Joel 2, chapter 28 to 32, in its entirety. That is where the Holy Spirit is promised to come on the day of the Lord. You know, that's a reference that is used many times in Scripture. It is used sometimes in different contexts. But what do we call Sunday? What do we call the first day of the week? Going all the way back to that first congregation, biblically, we call it the Lord's Day, do we not? And so Joel 2, 28 to 32, he says, what's happening right now is a fulfillment of that prophecy. That is very significant. The Jewish people knew by their own training and by their own background that they were a people who were special in the eyes of God. They were a people who were his children. He had done so many things for them that he had not done for the nations around them to preserve them so that through them his son could eventually come. Well, Peter proceeds through his lesson, giving evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, giving evidence as to what is the explanation of this great power that the apostles now possess, that everyone can understand the gospel message in their own tongue, in their own language, regardless of where they're from. He also mentions another passage, that even though you could kill Jesus, actually not take his life was given for the sins of the world, you could not keep him dead. And so he quotes another significant prophecy, this time from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. There is the reference where the psalmist says, "You will not allow my soul to see corruption." And that was a prophecy that is here used to say, the Lord was not in the tomb long enough, even parts of 3 days, for his body to see corruption before he was raised from the dead. So yes, the death of Christ is acknowledged, the burial of Christ is acknowledged, but the apostles never preached from this day forward without preaching also the resurrection of Jesus from the dead by the power of God. Many men were crucified. The Lord was the only one that's crucified for the sins of the world, but there's only one who was raised from the dead, and that was the Lord Jesus. And on this special day, a day where there was a great gathering of people from many nations of the world, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and others that could be cited, prophecy being fulfilled was very important and significant to the Jewish people. It was also the day, that Jesus began his reign on his throne in heaven. There are times where we read in Scripture during the ministry of Jesus that God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the second time that he does that, he adds to that, "Listen to him." Well, as a result of his successful life and his ministry and the total giving up himself on the cross, the triumphant resurrection, and then eventually, 40 days later, the ascension back to heaven, he ascends, according to Peter, at the right hand of God. This man who you lawfully or unlawfully killed, crucified, tormented, tortured, gave his life for you, is indeed the Son of God. And he has been highly exalted where he is right now. He is highly exalted at the right hand of God. But what that means is he is ruling over that kingdom that he promised. Remember when John the Baptizer began his ministry by the Jordan River? His message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Guess what? When Jesus came sometime after John and began his Galilean ministry in Matthew 4, his message is exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the time has arrived. Finally, the time has arrived for the group of people known as the church is going to come into being, and it'll be this way until the Lord returns for his people, the church. And so those were promises made, but this is the day that it happened. So where is Jesus now? We know that he intercedes for us. We know that he is aware of every need that we have. We know that he is the Savior. We know that he is the Redeemer. We know that he reconciles us to God, and a lot of other great terms. But he is the King of the kingdom. And this King, one way of saying that is, he is the head of the body, which is the church. Back in Matthew 16:16-18, based upon the confession that Peter had made, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said in response to that, "Upon this rock," that is, upon this truth, Peter, that you have just said, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," or "the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Okay? This is the day then that even then he was promising he'd begin his reign at that particular point. He also, at the same time, convicts this audience tremendously. Not everyone in the audience necessarily is going to be obedient to the message, but there was a tremendous number. And so, right at this point, when Peter says, God has highly exalted him, the one that you crucified. You know, it's one thing to have the courage to tell the truth. It's another thing to have the courage to tell the truth, looking into the eyes of the people who are guilty. And that's exactly what has happened here. Whom you crucified. Right in the middle of the sermon, because it's going to go for a while longer. The men cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's like saying, what can we do? And there are two commands that Peter gives. What can we do in response to our being guilty of the Son of God? He says, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Christ, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The presence and the power of the Spirit, even in those people who were about to be immersed by the apostles. And so, this is the most glorious day. It doesn't mean that every day past this day in the history of the church has been without glory, but this is the most glorious day because the terms of salvation are clearly set forth that God had purposed before time began, and it had been prophesied, and Jesus had prepared the way to make possible. Well, two commands. Repent, to change your mind about what you believed before. You thought he was an imposter, now you know him as the Christ. Be buried with him in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. Be buried with him in water. They understood what baptism was. And then the gifts that's promised. Forgiveness of all of your sins. Can you believe it? That is the greatest message. And that is why this is the most glorious day, the day in which the church began. That glorious message of all of your sins can be washed away. And then the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit living within them. What a tremendous day. In response to that, Peter continued to preach. And by the time you get down to verse 41, with many other words, did he exhort them to save themselves from this crooked generation? Which, of course, reminds us that it is always a matter of our choice, our decision about what we're going to do with the Lord. There have been imposters of the Lord for sure, but there is one Lord, there is one Savior. There is one Son. There is one King over one kingdom. And that kingdom is eternal. It will never be destroyed. And Jesus is ruling over that kingdom. And that is the kingdom that we have the opportunity to be members of. In the very same way that our brethren who responded in Jerusalem on Pentecost Sunday, AD 30, in the very same way that they did. What did they do? 41 tells us again that there were 3,000, about 3,000, that responded to the invitation. You know, it's been calculated by 12 men how long it would take to baptize 3,000 people, and there were plenty of pools in Jerusalem, and it would take really the equivalent of the rest of the day and maybe into the night. But it's possible to have been done. It was done because the Bible records it that way. There were 3,000 added to them. To them who? Well, the 12 apostles, but also that group of 120 disciples in the upper room in Acts 1. They constituted the very first congregation, and 3,000 were quickly added. One more thing about the great day of Pentecost on that day. Really, two things. The day of salvation, yes, we've mentioned that about repentance and about baptism for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, but also it was the day of devotion. When you look at verses 42 to 47 that Chad read for us a few moments ago, you find a very distinctive people from this time forward. You find people that were students now of the Word of God. The New Testament did not exist yet. So what they did, they would sit at the feet of the apostles day after day after day, and they studied the apostles' doctrine. They prayed. They enjoyed the presence of each other. They partook of the Lord's Supper in memory of his death, burial, and resurrection, just as we have today on this Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But they were also extremely evangelistic. It is estimated that within a matter of days, or really by the time of the execution of Stephen, that there were around 20,000. Now, this is something from the study of church history. We don't find this in Scripture. We just keep hearing that the number kept growing and growing. But it is believed that the population of Jerusalem was around 55,000 people, and that by the time Stephen was assassinated, about 20,000 had put on the Lord in baptism. Can you imagine what a great scene? And no wonder the Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to die, no wonder that they were now concerned about anyone that was showing a very special power and a very special ability to present a message with which they could not agree and would not agree. But this was a great beginning. So in this day of devotion, they were evangelistic. They also were very benevolent. They began to sell goods and possessions, bring the money and give it to the apostles for distribution to those that were in need. We're talking about anyone and everyone, not just those that were already part of their number, but anyone who was in need in the city of Jerusalem and the general environs around the city. They were a happy people. They were praising God. They were an attractive people because the text says that they found favor. They found favor in the eyes of all the people. Well, that didn't stay that way. Of course, opposition eventually came, but right there at the beginning, what do you have? You have people who are students learning more and more and more about the will of God. You have people who are evangelistic, winning people to the Lord. You have people who are benevolent, extremely generous in their hearts, and you have people who love being together, fellowship every day. They had meals in their homes together every day, separate and apart, of course, from the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And then that great verse that closes the chapter says, the Lord was adding to them. To whom? Well, the translation that Chad read from says, the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. I don't know how that it could be stated any more simple than that. The church, again, before the day of Pentecost, was referred to something as being future. But beginning with this chapter, again, the hub of the Bible, the church is something that is alive and well, and references are made back to it in future books of the New Testament, and, of course, referred to its present and to its future. And so today, in learning more about how we got to where we are, January 10th of 2021, we have a very long history. We have a long legacy. We believe that there have been people all through the centuries who, in the simplicity and purity of the gospel message, have responded to it in the very same way of that original 3,000. They repented of their sins, they confessed their faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they were baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. And that is when their work, their life work, would begin. Because the church is a living organism, a living body. We today are active worshipers and active workers in this kingdom that is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of His dear Son. You can be a member of that very congregation or that very church that was established on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus. We can practice the very same things. We can worship in the very same ways. We can carry out the mission of the gospel in exactly the way that they did, except we have opportunities they could not have dreamed of. It is our prayer that if you're looking for that church, if you're looking for that organism, that body, that kingdom, that family that is spoken of over and over and over again through the rest of the New Testament, that you'll let us hear from you and discuss with you God's plan for the church and for you. Let us pray. Dear Father, we're thankful that in your wisdom, even before the earth was, there was the plan and purpose for the Lord's church. We're thankful for how that plan unfolds all through the Old Testament, and especially comes to fruition as a result of the preaching and teaching and the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. We're thankful for the glorious day of Pentecost on which the church was established, the tremendous courage manifested by Peter and all the apostles who, facing a mob that were responsible for killing God's dear Son, were those who changed their heart, their mind, and behavior and were baptized into Him for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that we have that very same opportunity as long as there is life upon the earth until our Lord returns. And Father, we pray that that return will be quickly. We pray for the church throughout the world. We pray for those in desperate need throughout the world. And we pray that we will be faithful in the carrying out of your service. We pray in Jesus' name.